I had a couple things I was going to talk about, but while singing those songs, something hit me. This will be hard. Those are probably three of my dad's favorite songs. If you'd put In the Garden in there, I'd been on the floor. That was my mother's. So I'm thinking, you know, we're looking at the older songs, looking back, but we're looking forward. And when my dad passed away at the age of 95, 10 years ago, I had no regrets, no remorse. I didn't say, why, Lord? I knew it was time. And he, even though he died from sepsis, he died peacefully. What a way to go. Peace. He knew where he was going. He knew he was going to see Mom. And that's where he'd wanted to be for 16 years. Because she died that 16 years before. So it was, you know, it was pretty wonderful that we sang three songs. I knew very well because every Sunday morning, Dad turned on Whoa, Whoa. A lot of you might remember it. And Nancy Lee and the Hilltoppers, and I found out later that a group that George Younts, who later became the bass for the Cathedrals, he sang on Whoa, Whoa. And Dad turned that on, and he'd sing along, and those were some of the songs they sang, and Dad sang just as loud as he could. Dad had kind of a baritone bass voice. Couldn't carry a tune in the bucket, but Dad had a baritone bass voice. And he loved to sing those songs. And I do too, because it reminds me of him. But I know Jesus is there for us. And I know Dad was probably had the biggest smile when he got up there and he got to meet Jesus. He taught Bible school for 27 years. So even though I wasn't the best son, he had many patience for me. And he taught me a lot. And his example probably is what's kept me going. Because at one point I told him I didn't think I'd given him trouble. I didn't think I was going to make it to the age of 20. And he looked up at me and says, I didn't think you were going to make 18. So, you know, but by his example, I think of a lot of things that Dad did. And it's because of his faith, because of his patience, and because of his belief that I would eventually turn out all right. I guess I have. That's up to her. But, yeah, I know. But that's, you know, and I've tried to raise my boys too, the same way, by example. And I think that's the best thing we can do. And that's what Jesus did. That's why he came down here. He set the example. He set the bar so high, none of us can probably reach it, but we can try. And we can look forward to seeing Jesus on that day when we leave this earth and we enter into that glorious kingdom above. We'll get to see him. And he came down, set the example, and then he gave us this communion supper so that we could remember him. And I tell you, I miss being with all of you and all that are not here, because I just love brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know Jeff does, and most all of you here do too. You miss seeing everybody. It's missing our family. So with that in mind, those who can and then want to, they're in the all four corners, right, Jeff? We've put the cup in the little white cup, and underneath it you'll find the loaf. And so everybody can, if there's anybody who's not capable of getting there, raise your hand. Are you doing the honors? Jeff will bring them to you. Okay. So let's first have a prayer, and then we'll all partake together. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you, Lord, that we're living in these times. Lord, this is only a test. We know this is a test, that Satan has brought this trouble, He's at us every day, Lord, and we know that. And we love you because you're there to protect us, to harbor us. Lord, you're there so that we can talk to you and tell you our deepest secrets. Lord, we thank you for this loaf and the cup, which is so emblematic of your broken body and your spilled blood that you gave for each and every one of us. But we praise you, Lord, for the resurrection and for showing us that there is life after death and it can be glorious with you. So we praise you and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. In the book of Luke, there's a little more added than Matthew put in, but in the same thought, Jesus took the bread and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let us do likewise. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Let us do likewise." There have been graciously made a couple offering boxes that are in the back of the church. No plate will be passed, so if you wish to donate, those boxes are back here. Let's pray for the offering. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again. Your Son means so much. He means everything. Lord, you give, you take away, and you give and you give. And Lord, we are not able to come anywhere near what you give to us. Let us return a portion of what you have done for us and given us, Lord, that we might further your kingdom here on earth and spread the good news. Bless this offering. Bless the giver. Bless the gift. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
So as you can see, Michael has shifted a few more responsibilities my way. I didn't actually know if he'd be here or not to observe, so now I'm a little bit nervous. I actually did have a little experiment I wanted to do today. By wearing my running watch to check how my heart rate would change as leading worship or leading up to doing a sermon. It said earlier I had medium stress, but now it says high stress, but I don't feel that way. It feels all right. Maybe it was just when I saw, oh, no, Michael's going to be watching. But really, when it comes to the hardest part of preaching, someone asked me, like towards the end of college, they thought, is it the speaking in front of people? Is it the writing of it? For me, one of the hardest parts is coming up with a title when it's all said and done. I think Michael probably can relate to that part too. It's like, what title will really catch people's attention? But I thought, since we're kind of under a controlling government right now, everyone's wearing masks. And we're going to be talking about our hope found in a Galilee far, far away a long time ago. I thought using the Star Wars Episode 4 title would fit in pretty well. So it just tied in a little bit. So naturally, when going from a New Hope, the first thing we're going to talk about are roller coasters. So if this, one of the hardest parts of preaching or the scariest parts of preaching is coming up with the title, what's the scariest part of a roller coaster? Does anybody like riding roller coasters in here? Anybody? A fair amount. What is the scariest part of the roller coaster? Well, two scientists from the Netherlands, from the University of Amsterdam, wanted to go out and see, all right, what is the scariest part of the roller coaster? And so they wanted to find the most objective way to define what was scary, what was stressful, what was thrilling. And how they would do that is they would check cortisol levels in the brain and blood pressure. When did it peak? When did it calm down? And they found that the scariest part almost universally was the moment the train just started off from the station. When you finally realize that there's no going back, there's no getting out of these restraints and getting off the roller coaster, that was when stress levels peaked, when blood pressure peaked, and it dropped almost immediately after the first drop. So you can guess that the scariest part might have been just getting on. And the most fascinating thing that they discovered was while the levels of stress were sometimes at levels comparable to being chased by a bear or a predator, people said they enjoyed the ride. I don't know if I would enjoy being chased by a predator, but for some reason we like roller coasters. How is that the case? So there are several theories on it. The first one is that overcoming our fear feels good. Think about the first time you had to give a speech in work or in class. And think about how did you feel beforehand? Were you pretty nervous? Did you stay up all night trying to get it right? Then think about how did you feel when it was finally over? Whether the speech was a slam dunk or an abject disaster, you probably felt relief in one way or another. And that's what most research into it has found as well. And with roller coasters, it's the same thing. Add into the fact that when you ride a roller coaster, there's usually new sensations that often release more endorphins in your brain, and you have a recipe for thrill-seeking enthusiasts everywhere. But the thing is, when they get in line for the next roller coaster, they still feel that same amount of stress as they're on the cart ready to take off. It's all the same, but at the same time, they expect the payout of the good things and the good feelings at the end. This expectation, this hope that this roller coaster is going to be fun, releases dopamine in the brain, which overcomes the stress levels of cortisol and leads to a fun day at Cedar Point. If that was too much science, basically the good feelings take away the bad feelings and it makes it for a fun ride. And that's why people go to Cedar Point to ride the roller coasters. But the funny thing is, this isn't unique to roller coasters. Have you ever had a terrible week at school or at work? What helps you get through the day? A weekend with the family out on the beach. In Angola, that's a little bit harder to find those nice weekends. Maybe being able to see your favorite band and concert after work. Maybe it's seeing the excitement on your dog's face when you come home. It's all kind of the same thing. The hope of something positive pulls us through the negative. And it's that hope that we're going to talk about today. But the first thing we need to ask, and this may seem like an obvious question, but the more I looked into it, the harder it really was to grasp. What is hope? And is it good? So questions we may not ask about hope. Literally, from like a dictionary definition, it's an expectation of something positive that's going to happen. So like, I hope this movie is good, or I hope my grades are good, or I hope my future spouse doesn't prefer her steak well done. But if we look at just the literal definition of hope, there's one huge, glaring issue. Whether something is good or bad depends on us. So after those first three, hoping for good things, listen to these next three uses of the word hope. I hope my annoying neighbor loses their job and moves away. I hope my ex never finds another good relationship. Or I've seen on Facebook now, I hope every bleeding heart liberal gets COVID-19. Some might say they never have these feelings or thoughts. I'd say you're lying, but the fact remains that these situations are still examples of hope. Hope is used, I mean, that's what the literal definition of hope says. Things can be good or things can be objectively bad. So if this is all that we think hope is, then hope isn't good or bad. But the Bible says in Romans 15:13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So when the Bible says overflow with hope, does it mean we should hope in our eternal life or that God will smite our annoying neighbors? So I want you guys to come with me on a journey through Scripture and stories to find the meaning of hope, what it brings, and how it changes us. So let's get the first one out of the way since we've already talked about it a little bit. And the first one is that hope brings perseverance, and perseverance brings hope. So first, what is perseverance? Perseverance is the power to make it through something difficult. So a runner perseveres through fatigue and being tired to finish the race. Or a mother perseveres through quarantine in order to love her child. In our roller coaster example, the hope of a good feeling overpowered the stress. So they were able to persevere through the tension of the line because they knew it was going to be fun. So how does that happen? How is it that having hope gets us through difficulty? And really, to answer this, we need to ask another question. Where does hope come from? John Piper tackles this question perfectly by using Scripture. And he says, if we think of hope like, I don't know what's going to happen, but I hope it happens, then it's just wishful thinking. So hope isn't wishful thinking. It doesn't come from anywhere. It's conjured up in our fake ideal of what our future should be. But instead, let's read Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This last part is all about hope. Christian hope is when God has promised that something is going to happen and you put your trust in that promise. Christian hope is a confidence that something will come to pass because God has promised that it is going to pass. So we also want to be careful because when some people read like the end of Romans 8:32, with him graciously gives us all things, they think, oh, God's going to get me that new Ferrari or that private jet. But that's not really the case. It's about carrying us through hard times and God's promises. So where does hope come from? Hope comes from the past, which is kind of weird to think about. We always put our hope, hoping in something in the future, but it actually comes from the past. Our everlasting hope is hope in God's promises that he has made in the past. And actually, this isn't just the case for hope and eternal life. It's the case for all hope we have in anything. And the more research that we have on the brain and on hope, the more we realize this. And if you don't believe me, here are a few examples. A runner has hope that he or she will finish a race even though they're tired and fatigue is setting in because they've finished their runs in practice. Or an orchestra has hope that the performance is going to be a good one because the rehearsals were good. If you ask, you know, my dad, he's had several times in his bands throughout the past, it's like, hey, we're not getting it in rehearsal, but don't worry, it'll all come together for the performance. And he said back to the student, that never happens. It is, if it's bad in practice, it's always going to be bad in the performance. Yeah, I mean, that's so true. Past things that happen in the past help us understand what will happen in the future. And for the Christian, a Christian has hope that they will have eternal life because of promises made that God has made in the past. Promises that he has kept. All the promises he made in the Old Testament about what Jesus would come, what he would do, and how he'd overcome sin all came to pass. And let's look at Romans chapter 5. And Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. And here's the key verse I want us to focus on. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we go back in that passage, suffering produces perseverance, then character, then hope. If you put it all together, suffering leads to hope, which is kind of a weird concept to think about. We hear all the time phrases like forgive and forget, forget the past, embrace the future, forget it. But forgetting the past is not the way to move forward in hope. God is telling us, remember the things from the past. Remember how unrighteous we were, how we weren't deserving of salvation, but Christ has brought it to us anyways. And there's actually a famous story about not forgetting horrible things that happened in the past. Does anybody recognize the name Elie Wiesel? Maybe? No? So he's actually a famous Jewish author who was interred at the camp in Auschwitz. And he had lost his mother and his sister and eventually his father through his experiences there. And he wrote about how it was one of the hardest things to forget. But he eventually went on and he used his experiences to create opportunities of peace and to talk about, so like, we don't want these things to happen again. So he would go and he would talk to people all over the world about peace. And he actually writes, he spoke this in his Nobel Peace Prize acceptance speech. And he says, let us remember Job, who having lost everything, his children, his friends, his possessions, and even his argument with God, still found the strength to begin again, to rebuild his life. Job was determined not to repudiate the creation, however imperfect, that God had entrusted to him. Job, our ancestor, also Job, our contemporary. His struggle concerns all humanity. Did he ever lose his faith? If so, he rediscovered it within his rebellion against his circumstances. He demonstrated that faith is essential to rebellion and that hope is possible beyond despair. The source of his hope was memory, as it must be ours. Because I remember, I despair. Because I remember, I have the duty to reject despair. And here's one of the most powerful lines from his speech. He says, I remember the killers, I remember the victims, even as I struggle to invent 1,001 reasons to hope. And he then used that memory of his time in the Auschwitz camp and all the horrible things that happened there. He used that memory to challenge others to never follow that path again. So we read from Scripture and from other examples throughout history, don't forget the past, as difficult as that may be. We don't want to dwell in the negative of the past, as we'll learn in a minute. Instead, ask yourself, what can you learn from your past, and how can it help others? So, in the end, hope brings perseverance. What else does hope bring? The next thing hope brings is positivity. And I think that's the one we mostly associate with hope. Hopeful people tend to be more positive. Let's look at the opposite for a second. Have you ever come across a person who was always negative? Nothing is ever right for them. You always walk away from the conversation with them just heavy. And what psychologists are finding now is that negativity is actually addictive. So much so that people who regularly paint things in a negative light, who are always complainers, will actually seek out things to complain about without really thinking about it. According to a study by Carol Cannon in her book, Hooked on Unhappiness. So for an example, a person with a negative attitude, a regular negative attitude, might order a steak from a restaurant, even if they don't like steak, just to complain about it. They may say they like steak, but if you ask them about a specific one that they liked, they will either fail to answer or they'll just lie on the spot. It's a strange thing that they found in this research. And the likely reason is that our brains react strongly to negative things more than positive ones, usually. So a person who doesn't challenge their brain regularly will seek out brain activity, and they seek out that stimulus by being negative. Things that challenge our brain, and this is challenge in a good way, not like, Michael's really challenging my patience today. Things that challenge our brain, I have to use you as an example now. Things that challenge our brain in a good way include hobbies, fulfilling work, close family relationships, and even studying Scripture. And while it isn't universal, you'll probably find that the most negative people are those who, A, have nothing better to do, B, are surrounded by other negative people, or C, they get their news and their statistics from internet memes, because negative posts, true or false, get shared twice as much as positive ones, and that's actually increasing in disparity every year they do these studies. And D, negative people find it difficult to admit that they are wrong. In fact, a study on negativity suggests that complaining and being complained to, so even if you're just the person that people vent to, actually can damage your brain if it becomes a habit in the same way as chronic stress. So when James writes in James 5:9, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." He's not just saying don't grumble against one another because it's the nice thing to do. It's kind of fascinating to look at how much Scripture aligns with, shows how much further ahead Scripture was than our psychology at the time, because it says right here, don't grumble against one another also so that you have a healthy brain. So where does hope fit into this dismal situation of negativity? Should we go to the far opposite side and be hopelessly optimistic? One of my favorite jokes by Tim Vine, he says, "You know, somebody actually complimented me on my driving today. They left a little note on the windscreen and it said, parking fine." So that was nice. That's just delusional. Being positive doesn't mean being delusional. Instead, when we remember how God has delivered on his promises in the past, we're more likely to believe that he's going to deliver on his promises for our future as well, which in the end just makes us more positive. This is what Paul gets to in his famous verse in Philippians 4. "I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength." Paul has hope for his future because God delivered him in the past. Actually, do you want to know what my favorite example of this is and how the past shapes our perception of the future? I'm going to do something that will probably make everybody really tense for a second. Because we're always so used to hearing the final at the end. Whenever we have and we don't finish it out, it creates tension. And actually, you'll look at movie composers will use this all the time in horror movies or in terrifying movies because they know it's going to make us uncomfortable. Even if you know nothing about music, that feels tense. And it's because we're so accustomed to hearing the notes resolve, especially in worship and music, hymns, and even the first songs we sing as children growing up. Our brains want to get this resolution because that's what we remember from our past. We have hope in our future, or positivity, if we regularly remember the promises of God in our past. And if you need a reminder, just go to Romans chapter 5. Now, this doesn't mean that we think life is suddenly going to be all hunky-dory. That's just being naive, like it was in the joke. Instead, it means that no matter what we face, we can persevere through him who gives us strength. We can look at negative situations and see how God can draw out the positive. Hope brings positivity. So we know that real hope is found in the past promises of God. Hope brings perseverance and hope brings positivity. Perhaps the most powerful gift that hope brings is purpose. Have you ever heard the maxim or the common phrase, "But begin with the end in mind"? Anybody heard that before? It's especially popular now because it was written about, really, in several books, as one of the 7 habits of highly effective people. All the books on the subject will have one of them as "begin with the end in mind." And just examples, workouts are more successful if you have an end goal to work towards, or a football team sets out to win the Super Bowl. But for a person's life, that gets a little bit more tricky. How does hope bring us our purpose? Well, we're going to go to the famous verse, John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him will never die but have eternal life." This promise says that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Our end is set, which is strange, isn't it? How do you keep on doing workouts when you know that your goal is already achieved? So let's go back to John 3:16. Believing in Jesus means believing Jesus. It means believing when he says that the way to destruction is wide and the way to eternal life is narrow. It means believing when he says, what you have done for the least of these, you've done for me. It means believing when Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what is our purpose? To know God and to bring him glory. But the first thing, if it sounds good on paper, but I know of countless Christians where to know God means to make up our own moral code instead of reading his word, to make our own perception of God. I know God, even though you've thrown all your life experiences and just shaped him however you want him to be. Or let's read about, okay, our purpose is to bring God glory. I have met several Christians that bringing him glory means being a nationalistic idealist who wants every person that doesn't look, think, or believe like them out of the country. I mean, you can see this all throughout history with Crusades, Spanish Inquisition, and even more today with like neo-Nazism. It's terrifying. In practice, knowing God means knowing his word, studying it, applying it, and sharing it. And in practice, bringing him glory means, let's look at scripture, looking after widows and orphans in their distress. It's what James calls true religion in the letter. Or bringing God glory, let's look to Matthew 25, where Jesus says, feed the hungry, quench the thirsty, befriend the stranger, no matter how strange they are, clothe those who don't have clothes, visiting the sick, visiting the prisoners, because whatever we do for others, we do for him. And actually, did you know that serving others improves your health? So this is another fascinating thing as I was looking up more points for this sermon. We've talked about two brain chemicals so far. We won't get too much into the science, so don't worry if you hate science. We've talked about cortisol, which is the stress hormone, and dopamine, which is the motivator hormone. Those are both of the ones we see in the roller coaster example. But if I told you that serving others is proven to reduce your risk of Alzheimer's, lower blood pressure, and increase your life expectancy and quality, that'd be a pretty good thing. Volunteering promotes the production of oxytocin and serotonin, which you see up here. Oxytocin helps to strengthen our connection with other people. So if you hug your child, that releases oxytocin in the brain. It connects people. In high quantities, that's what we read about with like the teenagers who are so madly in love with their crush that they can't think of anything else, and all their reasoning gets thrown out the window. That's partly all the oxytocin hormones flowing through their brain. We talk about it all the time with teenagers. And we also see serotonin when we serve other people, which is basically the happy chemical. It regulates our good feelings. You feel optimistic, motivated, like you have a purpose. And it's really fascinating that Christ not only gives us the head knowledge of knowing what our purpose is, to know God and to serve others by glorifying him, but actually doing that makes us feel like we're following our purpose because we have the positive hormones as well. So it's both a knowledge and a feeling thing, all working together. It's really fascinating. And the more we know about psychology, the more God's commands make sense. So why is knowing our purpose important? Because without it, we can fall into despair, believing that there's no hope for us. And this is particularly important that many people have found. It's particularly important for the elderly. Eric Erickson believes that the fundamental struggle in many of the elderly is this despair versus ego integrity. What does that mean? Was my life a positive influence on the world? It's a question that everybody faces. And for many, if they can't find the positive influences, they fall into despair. In the short, if we followed God and served people in our life, that's a pretty good indicator that we were a positive influence on the world for Christ. But even if you didn't, if you look back on your life and you see, man, how much pain have I caused? How much negativity did I bring? Even if that's the case, there isn't an age limit on what God has commanded us to do. You can still serve and encourage others until the day that you pass away and meet him. And that's a hope that we can all share. So even if the life was filled with negativity and bringing others down, that doesn't mean, if you're still drawing breath, there's still opportunities to serve others and to be positive. So if you ask the question, was my life a positive influence on the world? Following God is one good way to make good steps towards that. So just to kind of as a recap, so hope comes from trusting the promises of God. It brings us the strength to persevere. It brings us a positive outlook on life, and it brings us purpose. You could see all the P's up there. So what will you do to fulfill your purpose? Will you embrace the hope that God has given you by knowing him more and serving others with your unique skills and talents? Or will you choose to forget God's promises and just stagnate, struggle through life? I really hope that you choose the former, to serve others with your unique talents and skills and glorify God. I want to close out with this verse from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. And Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So not only is our hope in the promises of God that he has made in the past, our hope is in Jesus, who is alive and well. The things he's done in our past, the things he is continuing to do in our present, we can have hope in him for our future as well. Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for this day. We're so thankful that you've given us these opportunities to praise and worship you. God, that you give us hope for our future because of the things that you've done for us in the past and the promises you've made. And God, we want to continue to serve, praise, and honor you. So God, we ask that you give us the wisdom to find those who need to be served. We pray that you give us the wisdom to come out of our shells, God, to take the church from a building to a community, serving one another. And God, we pray that we can embrace the hope that you give us so we can find purpose for our lives. And we pray all of this in your Son's precious and holy name. Amen. Would you stand as we go into our next song here? We're going to do it a little bit differently because for this invitation song, I thought, you know, what really resonates with the hope that we have in the past carrying us into our future? And this song, Days of Elijah, really just talks about that. It talks about the return of Christ, the thing that we can hope for because these are the promises that he has made and many that he has fulfilled in the past. So we're going to sing this song, Days of Elijah. It's a little bit different from our usual slower invitation hymn, and we're just going to go right into it.